Thanks for checking out the First Monroe Podcast. Our hope is that you are restored by the gospel as you live devoted to Jesus.
We had a lady in our church. My assignment is to talk on an everyday friend, community, belonging, that kind of thing. And I'm so grateful that James gave me that assignment because that's where my heart is. I mean, this is really, let me just say, Baptists aren't good at everything. We measure our health in five areas. And this isn't in the notes, so you notes guys are going to be freaking out. Where do I go? What slide do I put up? We do it in serving. We do it in evangelism, discipleship, worship, and fellowship. How are we doing in those five areas? And in those five areas, we're pretty good at worship. We're decent at discipleship. We're kind of bad at evangelism. We're okay at serving, but we're great at fellowship. And Baptists are great at fellowship. I mean, that's what we do best. And I'm telling you, I think God has used that more than any other method that we've ever been able to come up with. It's just loving on each other and loving people and being an everyday friend. I was talking to this lady in my church. At the time, she was in her 80s. Her name was Etoy. I had this church. I had all these crazy names. I had Exie and Etoy and Myrtle and, you know, Eulafay. And Etoy was, her name was Etoy George. She was born in 1916. I did her funeral in 2001. She was 84 years old, I think. But she was one night, we were sitting beside each other at a Wednesday night meal. And she was a delightful person, winsome, happy, my kind of girl. And I loved hearing the stories about what life was like, because they'll tell you things like, I remember the first time I saw a car. I heard it coming. I ran across the pasture. I climbed a fence and I saw a car. And just how excited they were to see that. Well, Etoy told me a story one time, and then she kind of got somber, and she said, you know, one time my father was down at the cotton gin, and the train came rolling up, and this 10-year-old boy jumped off the train. She said it was right before I was born. So she said it was a couple years before I was born, so this is probably 1914. This little boy jumps off the train, and he's sitting on the cotton gin. He's sitting on the cotton bale, and her father says, son, where are you going? Here's her exact dialect. Son, where are you a-going? The boy said, I figure if I can get a meal tonight and sleep on these here cotton bales, then tomorrow I'll go wherever that train takes me. Etoy's father said, no, I have a place for you. You're coming to live with me. And Etoy's dad took that boy in. And she said that was difficult to do back in those days. She said that her and her little brother were born to her parents in their old age. And so this boy was about 12 years older than her. And then the 1918 flu epidemic came. And if you know anything about the flu epidemic of 1918, the Spanish flu, people just died worse than COVID. And she said, my little brother, the flu bursted his eardrums. Those were her exact words. The flu bursted his eardrums, and he was deaf for life. And when her little brother turned 7, she said, her mother took her with him, and they went to the Texas School for the Deaf in Austin, and they were there with 90 other children that year. But listen to what she said, because I went and wrote this stuff down. By the way, if you get around to old people, ask them to tell you a story and write it down. She said, as things worked out, the boy my father took in got married that same year. He and his new wife moved onto the farm and took care of the farm and daddy so mama and me and my brother could go to Austin. You know, I think the Lord was in that, she said. And then she said this, and I thought this was a great insight. Sometimes you don't know what the Lord's a-doing till years later. I think he knew all along with that boy that daddy took in that someday he would be needed. And there's a powerful insight there. And I think the insight is this, that little boy that Etoy's stepbrother, he needed Etoy's daddy. But what nobody knew was Etoy's daddy needed him. And it wasn't until later that that became discovered. And it just reminds me of how much we need each other, even when we don't think we do. We were built to need each other. We are designed with insufficiencies and inadequacies. I tell our guys all the time, every one of you is better than me in some way. I need you. I can't do this without you. And God made us that way. You know, we've been walking through the Gospel of John, and it's amazing to me how many times in the Gospel of John, Jesus is telling the guys, love one another, love one another, stick together, stay together, be with one another, be one, just recurring throughout the book. And we were looking at it yesterday in the high priestly prayer. He was saying that very same thing to them. You know, he knows he's leaving. You guys need each other. And that's how we're designed. You know, and I realized, you know, when God made the heavens and the earth, and I said this to our church yesterday, I said, when God made the heavens and the earth in 6 days, then he described what he had done. And I love that about the Lord. You know, he backs up and he looks at it and goes, that's good. And he made something else. That's good. He made the light and it was what? Good. He made the plants and it was good. And it was good. And there's this unbroken refrain. Everything is good. It's good. It's good. And then he makes man. And he backs up and he looks at man. And here's the literal words in Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord said, it is not good for man to be alone. I'll make him a helper suitable for him. And so he made Eve. And I thought about that. And I thought, you know, he didn't just give Adam Eve. He also gave Adam marriage and a partner for life. But he also gave him a family. And from that family that he gave him, children were reared. Other children were reared. Kids got married. It's kind of like Arkansas for a while. There was no forks in the family tree, you know. I'm just kidding if you're from Arkansas. You know, Louisiana can kid Arkansas, can't we? I mean, and before long, there's society. And then out of society are different communities and groups and people. And the world's populated with people to build community. And then he gives us the church, which is the ultimate community. It's the ultimate place where people can connect and grow. And that's, I think, one of the great secrets of our time. That you and I have the thing that this world is desperately longing for. What are people longing for today? They're longing for community. We live in these cocoons of isolation. And a guy will get up and he'll push the garage door and he'll pull out. He'll go to work. He'll spend however long he's there. He'll get back in his little metal cage. He'll drive home. He'll push the garage door. Door goes up. He pulls into the garage. Door comes down. He goes in. Then he gets on his computer or his iPhone or whatever else device he has. And he lives in complete isolation. And then he wonders, why am I so lonely? And I'm telling you, the church is the only place where real community can continue to happen. It's not happening in our world. There's no other place for it in our world. So I thought we'd talk about that a bit, you know. That not we need to be forever friends and everyday friends. But what does that look like? What does community look like? We call it belonging a lot at our church. But I would say this, that first and foremost, community is a family thing. This isn't just a church. First Baptist is not a church, it's a family. And that's a common thing that the Bible said throughout the New Testament, Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially those who are of the household of faith. The household of faith. And how many times do you read about a brother and a sister, and he uses those words, those familiar words of you know, don't go so far and defraud a brother and love a brother and do it. It's all family pronouns. It's family talk because that's what we are. And if you back up and think about that, well, then what does that mean? Well, I think, first of all, obviously, there's intimacy in a family, right? Because I'm in a family, there's a degree of intimacy that you're not going to get. I have a fever blister, and I think I just made it bleed. So if I start bleeding, somebody say, wipe your chin, Bill. So in a family, there's a degree of intimacy you don't get outside the family. My kids have access to me that nobody else has. I remember when one of my boys was little, Matthew, he was about 5, and he said, Dad, I want to sit in your lap. And I said, no, Matthew, I'm sorry, but only blonde-headed kids can sit in my lap. And he thinks for a minute and goes, I'm blonde-headed. I said, you are? He said, yes. And I said, well, that would be great, but they have to have blue eyes too. And he thinks and he goes, my eyes are blue. I said, your eyes are blue? Yeah, so you're blonde-headed and blue-eyed, but you have to realize too, only little boys with the last name Dye can sit in my lap. And he said, I'm a Dye. I said, well, then get up here, boy. And he climbed up in my lap and he was, you know, there's an intimacy with the Father that we have as a result of that. I was talking to our church yesterday and you know, the question comes up sometimes, does God answer everybody's prayer? Can God answer the prayers of a non-believer? Of course he can. How would a non-believer become a believer if God didn't hear their prayers, right? So he answers everybody's prayers, but he favors his children. And I think that's something we have to get our heads around because that's what I do. Isn't that what you do? God, don't be lying to me now. Do you favor your kids? I favor my kids. I really favor my grandkids. In fact, I favor my grandkids over my kids. Do y'all do that? Like if it came between my kids and my grandkids, that's a quick choice. So I favor my grandkids. Why do I favor my grandkids? Is it because they're better than everybody else? Yes, of course. Not really. It's because they belong to me. And God favors you because you belong to him. And you're his family. And there's an intimacy that goes along with that that just cannot be denied. That intimacy not only with the Father, but with us, with each other. I mean, Jesus is praying for his guys. John 17, verse 11. It says, I'm no longer in the world, yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you've given me. What do family people have in common? We've got a name. I bear the name of Jesus. We call it a Christian. And by virtue of that, there's a commonality there, whether we're born from different parents, whether we're born in different countries, whether we're born in different races or socioeconomic classes, there's an intimacy there that goes with that. And then he says that they may be one even as we are one. And the intimacy between the Father and Son is the desire of the Son for us. Isn't it interesting, by the way, that Jesus is praying, the one that we pray to is praying for us. And the one thing he's praying for is that we would be one. And when we're in Christ, that's what happens. Amy and I were on our honeymoon in the Virgin Islands. We went to the Virgin Islands on our honeymoon. It's a long story. I had to sell my motorcycle. I took my income tax check. I gathered up all the credit I could possibly borrow, which was about $500. That's all that American Express would give me. My only regret for my honeymoon was I didn't have better credit. Because I'd have stayed longer and spent more. I don't care what Dave Ramsey says. I'm only going once. And we wound up in the Virgin Islands. We're eating at this restaurant. And we look across and there's another little couple there eating. And I noticed that they prayed. And I leaned over and I said, are you guys Christians? And he said, we sure are. They were from North Carolina. And we had a long talk. And all of a sudden there was a kindred spirit there. Y'all ever do that? You're just anywhere in the world. We were in Kenya last year in February. Amy and I, we were doing some mission work in Kenya. And we were in Masai Mara. And we were at this place where you sleep in tents. And Amy walked into the little gift shop there. And there was a guy there. What was his name, Amy? It wasn't Patrick. It was Philip. Philip was there. And we struck up a conversation with Philip. Long story short, our church just got back from a mission trip to Kenya to work with Pastor Philip. Brian, is that who you worked with?
I stayed at his house.
You stayed at Philip's house. That kindred spirit that happened just through that connection that comes in the bond of community with Jesus Christ. That's what intimacy is. And I'm telling you, that's nowhere else in the world. You can't get that anywhere else. There's equity in the family. Galatians 5:26, for you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Now here's the part. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. The things that divide us out there must not divide us in here. I mean, you come here today, there's no first class. James, is there a first class section in this room? Is there a place where the rich folks sit? There's no first class place. There's no special privilege to come in. You know, that was the one thing about the New Testament church. It was the one place where the master and the servants sat on the same bench. The one place where there was commonality. It didn't matter what they were. It didn't matter how much they made. None of that mattered. None of these chairs belong to you. Can I just say it? My folks sometimes get a little mad when somebody sits in their chair. He sat in my chair. I said, well, bend over, show me where your name is. If your name's not on the chair doesn't belong to you, and we don't put names on chairs. So there's no special privilege. There's equity here, and it ought to be that way. All of the things that divide us out there, they don't divide us in here. And then there's security in the family. Proverbs 17:17, a friend loves at all time. But look at this. A brother is born for adversity. I had two brothers growing up. I was the youngest of three. My oldest brother's gone to be with the Lord. And so it's just me and Ben. And I've got to tell you right now, Ben's got my back. And I've got his. He was born for adversity. If I go through something, I know that I'm going to go through it with my brother. And that's the way it ought to be. And I think some churches forget that. When people start going through stuff, they get kind of judgy and gossipy and, you know, do all the things that pagans do, that non-believers do. And they need to know that they can trust you. When you're family, there's security. Guy goes through a divorce, what do? We don't know what to do, so we don't do anything. We don't reach out, we don't call, we don't do anything. We don't speak into the lives of people when they're hurting and need it the most. Well, that's what it is to be community. That's what it is to be family. You got to have his back. And by the way, if you've got somebody's back, and if you truly are creating security, then when things begin to go south and maybe you hear something about them, you're not quick to believe it. Look, you could come up to me and you could say, you know, I know your brother, he's a real dog. And you know what I would think? You're a dog. Because my brother's not a dog. I mean, that's just how you are, isn't it? You're going to give the one you love the benefit of the doubt. Because what? Above all, 1 Peter 4:8, keep fervent in your love for one another because love covers a multitude of sins. Love doesn't throw the spotlight on every mistake and every failure. Love covers. Isn't that what grace does? Isn't that what Jesus did for us? He covers us. His grace and mercy and his righteousness cover us. So that even though I still sin and even though I still fail and even though I still fall short, he still declares me to be the righteousness of Christ because I'm in relationship with him. Now, it doesn't mean that you cover up for him. You know, speaking truth and love, I mean, we're going to confront each other when we step out of line. That's a sign of love. But at the same time, family should be a safe place, intimate. And there's encouragement in the family. Hebrews 10:24. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. You know, I think this is the purpose of the church. When you come to church on Sunday morning, my job is to stimulate you to love and good deeds. That's your job for each other. I want to figure out how to get you fired up about Jesus so that you do things that are passionately for Christ. I mean, isn't that what this is for? But look. Not forsaking our own assembling together. This is the verse we always use for you better go to church. As is the habit of some. But look at this. Encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You know what the word encourage means? It means to fill with courage. So when you come to church, it's like we put an IV in your arm and we begin to pump courage into you so that you can go out there and live the authentic Christian life, communicating the difference Jesus makes in your life to the rest of the world. And we do that because of community. This is where that happens. And yet so many times, you know, you come to church and you walk out feeling like you've been in a UFC wrestling match. If it wasn't some other Christian beating you up, then maybe the pastor was doing that as well, you know. And all of that's part of what it means to be a family. But let me say this. Family's not the only image of community. And that's really, we don't want to stop there because community is a hospitable thing. It's a family thing, but it's a hospitable thing. As I was writing these words, I thought, isn't it interesting that the word hospital is in the word hospitable? Isn't it interesting that hospital is in the word hospitality? And I don't really know why. I don't really know how that word emerged. I have no idea. Some of you English folks, maybe you could sort of ferret that out through the etymology of it or whatever, but it's just interesting to me because that's the image that needs to emerge from us as we start talking about being the kind of community that God wants us to be. Isn't that what we are, a hospital for sick people? Isn't that why Jesus came? Listen to Mark 2:17. When Jesus heard this, he told them, healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. I've come to call not those who think that they are righteous, but those who know that they are sinners. Look, it's not enough to just be family and to sort of bask in our intimacy. There's a lot of churches that stop there. And by the way, they die because they stop there, because they've lost their purpose. You see, family is an intimate thing, but it can also be an exclusive thing. A hospital is an inclusive thing. Hospitals don't turn anybody away. And so there is this paradox of intimacy and belonging counterbalanced with the inclusion and acceptance. Do you feel it? On the one hand, my understanding of community is family. On the other hand, my understanding of community is hospital. One can be intimate and exclusive. The other is always open and inclusive. So community is intimate the way families are intimate, but community is also inclusive the way hospitals are inclusive. And that hospitality becomes the measure of that. We believe in hospitality so much at our church that we have a hospitality pastor because it's that important. But we make the mistake of making that hospitality pastor only someone who only works at our church, whereas hospitality really starts at the church, but it doesn't end there, right? Because hospitality is first and foremost strategic. I mean, what's our purpose as a church? What's your purpose? Great Commission, right? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. It's the only verb in the whole thing. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Isn't that it? That's our purpose. What's our purpose? Make disciples. And concurrent with that is Great Commandment. Great Commission, Great Commandment. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. There we go. If we do that, you're going to build a great church. A great commitment to a great commission and a great commandment will build a great church. But you've got to be strategic to do that. And that's why he's repeatedly talking in the New Testament about being hospitable. 1 Peter 4, verse 9, be hospitable to one another without complaint. That word means grumbling. You know, it's one thing for somebody to serve you your dinner. It's another thing for them to throw it at you and grumble on the way out, right? It says keep your service if that's the case. Do it without complaint. And when churches forget about their hospitality, they have neglected their purpose. I was reading an article on why 59% of millennials are dropping out of church. Here's one of the points. There's this life-changing movie. This is what the author writes, not me. A life-changing movie all humans must see regardless of gender. The film is, of course, the 2004 classic Mean Girls. In the film, the most popular girl in school forgets to wear pink on Wednesday, a cardinal sin, to which Gretchen Wiener screams, "You can't sit with us." Today, my mom said to me, "Church has always felt exclusive and cliquey like high school." With sadness in her voice, she continued, "And I've never been good at that game, so I stopped playing." The truth is, I share her experience, the writer said, as do thousands of others. Until the church finds a way to be radically kinder and more compassionate than the world at large, we tell outsiders they're better off on their own. And the truth is, many times they are. That's sad to me. I mean, some of this might be on the mom. Some of it might be church hurt. I don't know. Bad experience, wrong church. I don't know. But it's a lesson for us. Imagine how different that would be and her experience would be had the church been hospitable. It's that important. Yeah, and you can't unravel that. You can't undo it. And so hospitality, it has to be intentional. It's strategic. It's intentional. Let's be clear. It doesn't just happen at church. What's our idea of hospitality at church? Somebody's going to stand at the door and hand you something when you walk in. They're going to shake your hand and greet you and tell you glad to see you. They might stand up and everybody look around and find somebody and shake their hand, tell them good to have you here today. That's hospitality, right? And really contemporary churches are going to have you a coffee mug. You know, you go out, there's going to be a table somewhere, you're going to get a coffee mug, maybe some. We had these coffee mugs forever and we never changed the candy. That's a mistake. Change the candy in the coffee mugs. It gets old. There's a shelf life to candy. You're not helping yourself by giving visitors old candy, like three-year-old candy. But that's hospitality to us. But I want to remind you, when they wrote in the New Testament things like, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. That's another thing. We think sometimes some of the hardest people that come into our church might just be angels. And they go home every Monday evening and they take off their wings and they sit down and laugh about what they did to us that week just to test our hospitality. So it's always in play. And look, they made a real effort at it. Romans 12, verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation. Man, this is hard stuff. Devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints. And then the last one, and this is a building crescendo moment, practicing what? Hospitality. And that word practice is a very interesting word. It means to pursue, run after, press on. Sometimes it was used to persecute because it's a word that conveys passionate obsession. In fact, Paul uses that word in Philippians 3:14 when he says, I press on. You know that verse? For the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, that I press on is the same word translated practicing hospitality. It doesn't happen intuitively. You have to be intentional about it. And let me just say, it doesn't just happen in churches. Because here's the thing. The guys that wrote that stuff didn't have church buildings. They didn't have stuff like this. And yet they're talking about something. They didn't have a table with a coffee mug or anything to hand you at the door. They had maybe a few people in a home at a time because they couldn't get together very big because somebody's going to come kill them. And yet hospitality was in play even when there wasn't a large gathering place. Are you getting it? Which means their concept of hospitality and our concept of hospitality are two different things. It's not something you come up here and you serve once a week and do. It's something you do every day. And you walk it, you breathe it, you live it, you introduce people to the joy of Jesus Christ every day. Can I ask you, how intentional are you about your hospitality? Are you willing to give up your resources? You know, Amy and I really believe that God has given us our home. We've lived in the same home since we moved to Monroe 23 years ago. And we believe God gave us that home for hospitality. And it was always intentional for us that a lot of people, we wanted a lot of people to come through our home. And I think that's an important part of living the authentic Christian faith. That friendship that we have isn't just a friendship. That's a divine appointment. And we're to leverage those divine appointments. Now, I'm not talking about some phony, forced, coerced, evangelistic, you know, if a tricycle had a spare, how many wheels would it have? Four. Speaking of four, has anyone shared with you the four spiritual laws? You know, I mean, you want to be authentic. You want to allow the gospel to enter your daily conversations. Here's the verse, Colossians 4:6. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned as with salt, so that you may know how you should answer everyone. We're salt, right? Sprinkle, don't pour. You're light, shine, don't blind. Just allow it to be natural. to flow in and out. Yeah, that's like the other day I was praying about something and man, God spoke to my heart. And trust God for those assignments. You know, one of my problems, James probably has it too, Ben, you've probably got it too, is that pastors can begin to live in ivory towers. And you get to a point where all of your friends are church people. And so there's really, it's hard to shake and shine, you know, when all there are is church people around you. And so I remember one day I was concerned about that and I prayed, God, could you bring someone into my life today that I could intentionally influence for the kingdom of heaven? And you know what happened? This is a true story. What happened later in that day was these two bricklayers that were working on the house beside us came walking over. It was about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And he said, can we borrow your phone? And they were mad. And I said, yeah. And we had one, this before cell phones. And so we had, well, they had cell phones, but we had those phones in the house that didn't have a cord anymore. And I brought it out and he goes, yeah. Where's Sissy? Yeah. Oh, that's just great. You know, she was our ride. And he's going on and on about that. And he hangs up the phone and I said, man, what's going on? He goes, oh, my sister, she's on that old dope and she got arrested again. And he said, she's in jail and she was our ride home. I said, well, man, because I'm thinking now, this is a divine appointment. I said, man, let me give you a ride home. Now, before you think I'm too holy, I thought a ride home was around the block. He goes, no, you can't do that. You can't do that. We'll find something. We'll get something. No, man, let me. I want to. Let me help you. I'll give you a ride home. Where do you live? He said, Grayson. Grayson? Where? I said, where's that? He goes, you know, it's just south of Columbia. I said, Columbia? Okay. So me and this dude, I got my son, John, I said, hey, jump in the car with us. I'm going to drive these guys to Grayson. So he gets in the car with us, and we're driving along. And he and this other guy are going back and forth because Sissy's in jail. And I'm like, what's she in jail for? He goes, oh, you know, that old dope. And I said, what kind of dope was it? He goes, she's cooking meth again. And so I asked him, I said, you know, I've always wondered, because I know that in this one place I live that they had to be real careful with alkaline batteries, like it's somehow involved in the process of meth. And he goes, well, now I don't know for sure, but I've been told that what happens is when they get it all out, they break them batteries open and they scatter it on top of them. And he said, you know, it kind of makes it cook a little bit. I said, they're sprinkling battery acid on this stuff they're about to put in their body? He goes, yeah. And through the process of driving down there, I shared the gospel with these guys, and they did not respond. And from all outward signs, wasted trip. But you know, on the way home, me and my son were talking, and we were talking about space and this and that, and all that we don't know about God. He's probably 13, so he's full of questions. And I said, you know, I don't know any of that, but here's what I know. I know that this morning, I prayed for God to bring somebody into my life. And these two guys just walked into my front, up to my front door and knocked on the door, and we just drove them to Grayson so that we could share Jesus with them. And I know that for sure. And I think God brings that into your life. You've got to be hospitable. You want to be an everyday friend. You want the Jesus that's in you. And let me say this. Hospitality is effective. In fact, I don't know of anything else that's more effective. I led more people to Jesus when my kids were in Little League ball, just at the ballpark, just making friends with people. I moved to Houston, and my neighbor next to me was an engineer with a petrochemical company, and he had never been in the presence of a pastor before, so he would hide in his garage until I went inside. And so I made it a point to stay outside really long. And finally, Mike and I developed a relationship, and I wound up baptizing him, and he was walking with Jesus. And that's, I don't know, 30, 40 years ago. So that's what worked on me. Is it what worked with you? I told my church this Sunday, I said, you know what? I didn't come to Jesus because of the sermons In fact, the pastors that I listened to were really, really boring. I mean, really boring. Like, I can't remember a single thing they said. I'm honest. I didn't grow up in church. My senior year of high school, the girl that I was dating said, look, I can't go out with you on Sunday nights unless you come to church. I'm like, okay, I'll do that. So I start coming to church with her, and it wasn't the preaching, and it wasn't the music, because I was listening to Aerosmith and Ted Nugent and Boston, the Eagles. And I came to church, and they're singing Kumbaya. I mean, for real Kumbaya, like, Kumbaya, my Lord. Y'all remember those Kumbaya days, Robin? And I'm like, where am I? Is this Amish? You know, I don't know. I don't know what this is. I've never seen anything like it. It was stunning. But man, there were some young men in that group that loved Jesus. And they accepted me and they loved me. And I loved how they loved each other. And that was attractive to me. And I loved how their moms and dads loved each other. And that was really attractive to me. Because my parents split up my senior year of high school. And I loved how the church embraced me. And the church kind of became my family. So if you want to talk to me about the most important thing that I've ever experienced in my life, it's the Jesus that I experienced because of community and hospitality. Because those people didn't just talk about it on Sunday and then go out and live some other way, but they brought Jesus with them into every conversation, in every situation, and Jesus was a natural part of their life that came through them, from them, and it certainly came into me. And I will never be the same because of it. So I'm very grateful for it. And I think it's one of the greatest things that we can do. It's not the music. It's not the programs. It's not. This is a great building, y'all. Y'all got it. This is probably the greatest building in Monroe. This is an awesome facility. But they ain't coming to Jesus because of this building. They couldn't care less about this building. They'll come to Jesus when they know you care about them. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for all these great things you're doing in this great church. And I just want it to continue. But Father, help us to remember that thing that you've made us best at is the thing we need to play into, of just being real, authentic, transparent, and just bringing Jesus with us everywhere we go every day, to season our conversations with the gospel and let grace be about everything we do. And Father, to be hospitable, not only as the intimacy of a family, but with the intentionality of a hospital, that we would not just wait for people to come here, but God, that we would take you with us wherever we go. In Jesus' name, amen.